we're living in troublesome times. That's no news to you. These are perilous days, difficult days in which to live. And when I say that, you who know me know that I tend not to see the glasses half empty but half full. I'm not given to pessimism. And yet, I don't walk around with my head in the sand and try to pretend things are not that are. These are particularly difficult times for men and women to live who endeavor in all things and above all things to honor God, to do His will, to serve His interest. And I know that your minds, like mine, are constantly full of questions. Questions for which there seems to be no answer, at least no answer that can quieten us all the time from the things that we see. Moral decadence, and I will be specific, fornication, adultery, homosexuality, moral decadence, and the pedophilia that homosexuality spawns, and it does, is not just tolerated these days, but it's actively promoted in our public schools and by law promoted. I know some will hear this and say, well, he's so intolerant, so bigoted. Isn't it amazing? Intolerance these days is saying something's wrong. Just say it's wrong. That's intolerant. That's bigoted. Well, I'm not too much inclined to be concerned about what folks think about those things. I'm just telling you that's the way it is. The brutal slaughter of unborn babies is as common as removing a wart from your face. I find that I never cease to be amazed at the perverse logic of brilliant men who hate God. The very same people who will march on Washington to protest the thought that maybe we might have rattlesnakes exterminated, and weep because of the horrible abuse of laboratory rats, will tell you that a woman murdering her baby is a matter of choice. That's brilliance, isn't it? Does that make any sense to anybody? Any sense? Domestic violence is epidemic. I don't just mean, verbal abuse. Domestic violence, folks murdering husband, wife, children. The nation's at war. See those men facing death every day. Some of you endure hardship, real hardship. I'm aware that I'm probably not aware of much of it. Those who normally have the toughest things to go through, don't say too much about them. Folks who've got a lot to go through, find it just enough to go through it. Folks who have hangnails, they gripe a lot. Some of you got some difficulties. And the religion of this day is nothing short of men worshiping themselves. I hold it in absolute contempt. I don't respect it. I don't encourage respect of it. I hold it in contempt. The most abominable thing in this world is that religion where man is exalted, man is pampered, man is honored, and man is worshiped as though he were God. And the Lord Jesus Christ is pushed off into a corner as some kind of an ornament. These are difficult, difficult times. When I think about them, there are three texts of Scripture that come to my mind. I want you to look at all three of them with me. Deuteronomy chapter 31. Moses, God's spokesman to Israel, says things are going to happen when I'm gone. And this is one of the things going to happen. Verse 17. Then my anger shall be kindled against them. Deuteronomy 31:17. God's anger is kindled against our nation and this generation. Now, but this is Christian America. God's anger is kindled against it. And I will forsake them. And I will hide my face from them. And they shall be devoured. And many evils and troubles shall befall them. So that they will say in that day, are not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? Indeed, they are. Psalm 10 and verse 4. Here's the root of the trouble. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. Now, you want to know how it is that men can think as those I just spoke of? How it is that many women can behave as the many women of this generation behave? God is not in all their thoughts. Oh, His name is on their lips. They go to church Sunday after Sunday and pretend to worship Him. God is not in all their thoughts. They don't care any more about the name, character, honor, glory, and being of God than they do about a gnat buzzing around in the air. God is not in all their thoughts. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Sow to the wind, and you will reap the whirlwind. God is not mocked. God is not mocked. You may try to mock Him, but you won't succeed. You may defy Him and say, I will not. You will too. You will bow to His rule, like it or no. And you will be controlled by Him, like it or no. And you will answer to Him, like it or no. Well, how do we deal with the difficulties we see, these perilous times? How do we react to the things going on around us every day? Where do we find help? Help for our souls in perilous times. I want you to turn with me to Luke 21 and just hold your hands in your Bible as we look at these first 24 verses of this blessed chapter. Here our Lord Jesus gives us some needed lessons for troublesome times. I'm not going to attempt to expound this passage. I just want to call your attention to some highlights that I find of tremendous practical importance to my own soul. First, in the first four verses, we see that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, He with whom we have to do, sees all and knows all. How keenly he sees all, observes all, and knows all. We read here that he looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. Now it would seem reasonable to me that the master's mind would be on other things. Stop, pause when you read the passage and realize what certainly had to have been on his mind. His betrayal, his unjust arrest, his mock trial, his crucifixion, his being made sin, his suffering, his death, all were at hand and he knew it. The destruction of the temple at Jerusalem, the casting away of the Jews in judgment, the long period of this gospel age in which he would sit on his throne in heaven before his glorious second advent, when the fullness of the Gentiles, the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled and the fullness of the Gentiles be brought in. His glorious second advent. All these things, you read the context, were just right vividly before him. And yet, he took notice of the rich man casting into the treasury and of this certain poor widow casting in her two mites. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. All things are naked and open to his eyes. The eyes of the Lord are in every place. Now that fact, to the religious hypocrite, is the most terrifying thing in the world. You've heard preachers, God knows what you're doing. God sees you in your secret. God sees you when nobody else does. Watch out, he'll get you. He'll get you. To the religious hypocrite, that's terrifying. To the believer, it's the most comforting thing in the world. Let me show you. Hold your hands here and turn to John 21. I am comforted. Oh, how I am comforted by the fact that he who is God my Savior sees all and knows all. You see, all you can see and all you can know is what you see and what you know. And that's not much. All you can see, all you can know about Don Fortner is just the things that are related to you. You don't see or know anything. And the same is true with regard to others. Look at this. John chapter 20. Our Lord Jesus comes to Peter. And his purpose in coming to Peter is not to beat him to death, but to restore him in his grace. Peter, you remember, had cussed three times, denied the Lord and cussed and said, "No, I don't know him." And then he told the other disciples, said, "I'm going back to where I was. This is all over. I'm done with him and he's done with me. I'm going fishing." And the Lord Jesus said, "It ain't going to happen. I won't let you go." And he came to Peter and he said to him, "Now, Peter, you said you loved me more than all these other fellows. If they all forsook me, you'd stay with me. Lovest thou me more than these?" Ask him again, "Lovest thou me more than these?" Now look at verse 17. "And he saith to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" Now I know that the tendency in the religious world and among commentators in this modern age is to say that the Lord first asked Peter, said, "Peter, do you really love me? Do you really love me?" And then he said, "Peter, do you sort of like me?" They've got it backwards. This third time, he said, "Peter," and he stuck his finger right in his heart. He said, "Do you love me? Do you love me?" Now watch Peter's answer. Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, "Lovest thou me?" And he said unto him,
Lord, I appeal to you. What I've said, what I've done, doesn't much look like it. I appeal to you. John can't possibly know. James can't possibly know. All they know is my denials and my cussing and my abandoning you. Lord, you know all things. Thou knowest that I love thee.
Peter understood the same thing Paul did when he said, it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. He said, Lord, my comfort in the midst of all this is you know the reality of your work in me. And you know that I love you. You know that I do. All right, back in our text. Look at verses 5 and 6. Here's the second lesson. Everything on this earth, everything on this earth, everything is marked for destruction. Verse 5, Luke 21. And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts. They're standing around there talking about the temple, how beautiful it was, what a fine building it was, and it was. How richly adorned it was. He said, our Lord sure had a way of sticking the focus up right in the eye, didn't he? They're standing around adoring their lovely house of worship. And he walks up and sticks his finger in their eyes and says, pay attention to me. As for these things which you behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Wow. The temple at Jerusalem, just a few years later, was utterly destroyed by the hand of God. He sent Roman armies in there and turned that place upside down. And I don't care how many politicians get involved, it ain't going to get turned right side up again. When God turns it upside down, it's turned upside down. The fact is, soon, God's going to turn this world upside down. And everything here, He will destroy. All the buildings, all earthly things, no matter how firm they appear, no matter how much they are prized and treasured by us, will melt with the fervent heat and be destroyed. Well, why do you say that, Brother Don? Why do you keep saying things like that? Don't hold anything here with a firm grip, because you're going to have to let it go. And value nothing here. I mean nothing. Not anything. More than you will value it when you come to draw your last breath and go out of this world to meet God in eternity. We look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. My God, teach me that. Teach me that. I get down on the floor and play with my grandson. Get his cars and his trucks, and we just play and play and play. And sometimes something will happen, he'll get real upset. You know, a wheel might come off one of those rubber cars, one of those toy trucks. I'm a little sympathetic. I hurt for him. I say, it's all right, bud. We'll take care of that. Probably fix that. And we'll fix it. But I never see it happen but what I think.
How foolish, Don, for you to get upset over broken wheels of your little toys. Everything here is temporal. Just temporal. Just temporal. The only things that matter are things eternal. Nothing else matters. This was a striking prophecy. You cannot imagine, I cannot imagine the mindset of those men to whom our Lord was speaking. He's talking about the temple of God. He's talking about that which was, it ranked right up there with the most fabulous pieces of architecture in human history. To the Jews, the thought of that temple being destroyed was just incomprehensible. They looked upon that building with an idolatrous veneration. After all, in yonder, inside that temple, is the Holy of Holies. In that Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. In there is the place where God manifests His glory. In there, that's the place where God promised to meet with men. Every devout Jew, no matter where he was in the world, just like Muslims today pray toward Mecca, every devout Jew, no matter where he was in the world, daily bowed toward Jerusalem and prayed toward God's holy temple. This was at one time the place, the only place, where God met with men. This was at one time the place, the only place, where God manifest His glory. This was at one time the place, the only place, where God gave out His word. This temple, after all, was rich in tradition. It was built by the pattern that God Himself revealed, the pattern of things in heaven. That is, it was built by the picture of God's old redemptive purpose in Jesus Christ the Lord. Everything in there intended to typify Him. This temple was, it was associated with names like David and Solomon and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Nehemiah and Ezra and Haggai and Zechariah. These were the men whose venerated names had been long associated with this temple in its history. And our Lord said, God's fixing to turn it upside down. God's going to destroy this thing. Now you hear me. As it is true with regard to all things physical, it is true with regard to all religion where God is abandoned. And the worship of God is abandoned. And the gospel of God is abandoned. The temple of God, you see, had become to the Jews a piece of idolatry. It didn't represent redemption, it was redemption. It didn't represent God, it had become their God. Just idolatry. It had become a brothel of Babylon. And just as Babylon must fall, the temple must fall. And so it is with every man, every woman, every local church, every denomination, every religious organization that crawls in the bed of Babylon, it shall perish with Babylon. You see, the temple of God is not a physical thing. God is spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The temple of God, not this building or any other, the temple of God is the broken and contrite heart of poor sinners trusting His darling Son. Back in our text, our Lord Jesus gives a warning. Verse 7. They asked Him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be? What shall be the sign? What sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? Everybody wants to know when the end's coming, don't they? Everybody. I know a man who wrote a book, said the Lord Jesus come in 1994. I went and preached where he was. The biggest crowd I ever preached to in my life, there was 1,500 people there. He had everybody on this earth scared to death. Scared to death. I went back next year, wasn't but half of them there. They got over the fear. Got over the fear. They're not scared anymore. But you get folks convinced, oh, Brother Don's going to tell you when the Lord's coming. He's going to tell you when the end of the world is. You couldn't build a building big enough to pack folks out if they got convinced. Everybody wants to know. But our Lord Jesus did something preachers just can't find it in themselves to do. He totally ignored the question. He didn't answer it. Why? Because the question is not worth asking. And God has hidden the answer. So thoroughly hidden it, you can't find it. Nobody knows. And he asked something more, or stated something more important. They said, when are these things coming to pass? And the Master said, you better be concerned about this. Take heed that you be not deceived. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. And the time draweth nigh, or draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them. Here's the third lesson. Many false Christs are in the world, by whom multitudes are deceived. Take heed that you be not deceived. Now, I am not concerned. I know there's fellows who have written lots of things about it and tell about the many men who came shortly before our Lord's appearance and many who came shortly after our Lord's death and resurrection and ascension back into glory, who said that they were the Christ. One fellow did this, another fellow did that. I'm not interested in those fellows. I just have no interest. Why? Because they're not likely to affect you or me. They're all dead. But there are many, many, many false prophets who come wearing the name of Christ, who point you to a Christ who is utterly, utterly useless. Antichrist. The liberal comes along and he talks about Jesus and Christ and talks so sweet, and they say, you know, he was a social do-gooder, and he put into place lots of social programs that continue to this day, and his influence was tremendous all over the world. He was a man of questionable moral character, you know. How could you say that? Did you never hear tell of something called Jesus Christ Superstar? I was supposed to honor him. Because, you know, we honor him by saying he's a good man, but, you know, good men, they may have some real bad problems. Now, when I tell you that anybody who believes in the Christ of the liberals, this man who is a questionable character but a social do-gooder, sort of like most of our politicians, if you trust him, you're going to hell. You won't think too hard of that, will you? Anybody with sense knows that. The Christ of the cultists, the Mormon, the Adventist, they say he's a good man. He's a god, but he is a god who really is a subordinate god. He is a god who is really a creature of God. He is a god who really depends on God for his existence. But he is a god, sort of. You trust a God who is sort of a God, you're going to hell. You're going to hell. I can't imagine anybody who understands this book having a question about that. The Christ of the Romanist, I know I'm getting on real touchy ground these days because everybody thinks that old man who just died is just a great religious leader. Great, great religious leader. He's a great religious deceiver. And the fellow who followed him is just as deceptive. You see, the Christ of the Romanists, they say, well, he's God. He's Jesus. He's the Son of God. They'll sure defend the virgin birth. I mean, they'll defend the virgin birth real good. But he's not really a Savior. He just wears the name. In order for him to save you, you must perform penance, and you must make certain indulgences, and you must have the sacraments, and you must have the intercession work of your priest, that's the fellow who runs around with a collar around his neck, and you must have the intercession of Mary, and you must go through this and that, and you must be part of this great, great thing we call the Roman Catholic Church. Trust that, Christ, you're going to hell. I'm not sorry. That's just the way it is. That's just the way it is. But there is another far more deceiving. And that's the Christ of Arminian free will works religion who tries to save you but can't unless you let him. Who died to put away sin but didn't really put away any sin. He just made it possible for your sin to be put away if you would pretty please trust him. Who sends his spirit to get you, if you pretty please will, bow to him and accept his proposal, then he'll take you to heaven. That Christ is as useless as the Christ of the liberal, the cultist, or the papist. The Christ of God is he who by one sacrifice put away sin. It is he who in the day of his power makes sinners willing. It is he who brings lost sheep to himself. It is he who gives eternal life to whom he will. It is he who lays his sheep on his shoulders and carries them all the way home. And there's no possibility of failure with him. Now somebody comes and they say, well, Brother Don, you're talking like a man or a woman has to be a theologian in order to be saved. Oh, no. I'm not talking about how much you know. I'm not talking about how much you know. I'm talking about who you know. There are many antichrists going out into the world. You better be sure you trust the Christ of God. All right, look back at our text. Verse 9. Here's the fourth lesson. The Lord Jesus Christ will appear when it's time. Look at verse 9. But when you hear of wars and commotions, rumors of war, be not terrified. Don't let these things shake you up. For these things must first come to pass. But the end is not by and by. Brother Tim James, you don't often find anybody who's gotten a letter from Brother Tim. He doesn't spend a lot of time wasting ink and paper. But if you get one from him, I promise you, somewhere along the end, toward the end of the thing, he'll say, I'll see you when it's time. He always uses that word, when it's time. When's Christ coming? When it's time. When it's time. We must watch for him and look for him on the tiptoe of faith all the time. He may appear at any moment. Let us be found looking for him. And yet, throughout the Scriptures, we are told never to assume. Never to assume. And don't let anyone persuade you to assume that his coming is immediately at hand. If you do, you'll quit serving him. If you do, you'll give up, start acting pious, and you won't be of any usefulness to anybody. It's not for you to know times and seasons, but rather watching for him on the tiptoe of faith all the time. Let us diligently serve our Master who has told us plainly that he's gone away. And when it's time, he'll come back. Now you take the talents he's given you and use them. And serve the interest of his kingdom and his glory with an eye to the generation that is now before us. And with an eye to the generations that yet may be influenced by us for the glory of our God. We ought to always, we individually, me as a preacher, we collectively as a congregation, we ought to always have an eye to usefulness in days while we live and in days when we are gone. so that we may truly be a pillar and ground of truth. All our days, and when we are gone, pass truth, just as we have received it from the generation preceding to the generation yet to come. Now, look at verses 10, 11, and 12. Here's the fourth lesson. Until our Lord returns, trouble is sure and will only increase. Troubles in the world and persecutions against the gospel and against all who worship and faithfully serve our Redeemer will only get worse. And while you live in this world, hear me, my brother, hear me, my sister, hear me, you who are now thinking, well, I believe it's time that I confess Christ and align myself with Him. I believe it's time that I come out and openly acknowledge Christ is my Lord. You hear me? Until time is no more, from this day forward, your troubles are just going to get worse. They're not going to get better. You look at things and say, boy, I'm sure glad that's over. Don't have that to go through again. What you experienced yesterday was just to prepare you for what's coming tomorrow. Well, boy, you sure don't paint a rosy picture of things, do you? No, I paint a true picture. Look at this, verse 10. Then said he unto them, nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in divers places, and famines, and pestilences, and fearful sights, and great signs shall there be from heaven. But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues, that is, they'll turn you over to the church council to be put out of church, turn you over to law into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers. Now watch it. For my name's sake. For my name's sake. This is how the Holy Spirit puts it elsewhere. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Suffering for His sake is taking up your cross and following Him. It is deliberately choosing the course that is costly because of obedience to Him for His honor. It's not suffering for Jesus' sake. It's not when you're out working on the garage and you've got that 2-pound hammer and smash your thumb real good and you've got to go around with a Band-Aid for a while. No, no, no. Suffering for His sake is suffering because of Him, for His honor, for His glory, enduring whatever must be endured because you seek to do His will. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow in His steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth, who when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously, who His own self bare our sin in His own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. I mean, Bob Potzer, I reckon nothing's too much for me to suffer for Him. Nothing. No cost too great. No sacrifice too demanding. All right, back in our text, here's the sixth lesson, verses 12 through 15. These times of great trouble are really times of great opportunity. They're times of great opportunity. But before these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, in verse 13, and it shall turn to you for a testimony. Now, the next word will tell you what it means by that. Settle it, therefore, in your hearts, not to meditate before what you shall answer. The Lord says, now when you have these troubles, suffer these things for my sake, you're going to have opportunity to confess me before me. And don't even think about what you would say if these things should happen. Don't plan it out. It won't do you good. You won't do that anyhow. Don't plan it out. He's not talking about preaching. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about confessing him before men in the midst of difficulty and trouble. Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what you shall answer. For I will give you a mouth of wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. These things men will do, and they'll turn to an opportunity for you to confess Christ. And you don't have to invent what to say. He's given us the mouth and wisdom of God in the gospel we've experienced. And you just tell the truth about Him. That's all. All right, look at the next thing. Here's the seventh lesson. Though we may be betrayed, and we will be, hated, and we will be, persecuted, and we will be, and sometimes even put to death for Christ's sake. Multitudes have been, and multitudes are being put to death for His sake. Maybe not in this land today, but around the world yet today. Still, for all that, God's saints are always perfectly safe in His omnipotent hands. Read these words, verse 16. And you shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren, and kinsfolks and friends, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. Now listen to this next line. It seems such a contradiction. But there shall not an hair of your head perish. Now wait a minute. You're telling me that I'm going to have to be put in prison. And you're telling me mama and daddy are going to betray me. Friends are going to betray me. Brother and sister are going to betray me. I'm going to be hated by everybody. And somebody might even cut my head off. And then you say, there shall not a hair of your head perish? Oh yes. That's what he meant to say. That's what he meant to say. That's what he meant to say. God will give His angels charge over you so that you'll not dash your foot against the ground and not a bone of your body will be broken. Well, but these saints of God over time have had their bones crushed and their bodies burned and ground to powder and cast to the winds, and yet you said not a hair will perish, not a bone be broken. Yeah, yeah. Because the Lord Jesus, our God, will raise us up in glory and these bodies in perfect wholeness. And the reality is there shall no evil happen to the just. It shall be well with the righteous. And no matter what men may do to you, in your physical life or in your body, no man can harm you. You can't be hurt. Not if you're in Christ. You can't be hurt. Not really. And then in verses 19 through 24, in patience possess your souls. He said, you're going to see Jerusalem compassed with armies. You're going to see this land brought to distress. And you're going to see great distress and wrath upon the people. And then he says in verse 24, they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Our Lord says now, in the midst of trouble, you possess your souls in patience, believing God, until God has saved all His elect. for he surely shall. All Israel shall be saved when the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And by, I'll come get you. Amen.